Jesus once said these words, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Let's pray. Father God, bring us into your presence, seeing our own frailty, being overwhelmed by your love for us all. I thank you that there is no place, nothing we will go through ever where your love cannot reach us. On the highest mountains and the darkest valleys, Lord, you are there. And so we ask that you would teach us today, Lord, to love you more. Oh God, help us to rest in that love that asks nothing more than the simple, trusting heart of a child. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, I met with a group of men weekly for spiritual formation, and we would come together and open our time with surface conversation and share a meal together for breakfast, and then get kind of on the choice topic of whatever it was that we would want to meet about, and then we would finally kind of focus in on whatever the main topic would be that week. And usually we were dealing with things of ministry and the things we might be struggling with, the things we may feel success in, and just general accountability. But one week, we hit on a more challenging topic in my mind, and one that I believe is necessary and meaningful if we're to grow in our walk in Christ. We began to consider the idea of self-examination that particular week. In other words, we started talking about confession. And I would just stop there and say, confession is hard for me. There's my confession this morning. It's not that I intentionally want to hide things from God, although I'm sure I try to do that at times, but it's just futile and fruitless. And so rather, I'd like to think that none of us like to take a good hard look at our shortcomings, and that's the thing that makes confession difficult. The things that we just tend to blow, we don't like to stand up and take pride in that, and so it makes it a challenge. We just don't like that. Yet, I believe today that if we take the Scripture seriously, that it is a requirement of our growth in the Lord. It's not a suggestion, but it's a command. If you study the Gospels with any intent, you won't read far before you find Jesus rebuking or correcting one of his own disciples somehow or some way on some topic. The writer of Hebrews affirms this aspect of our Lord where it states, "For the Lord disciplines those that he loves, and he punishes each one that he accepts as a child." I love that description because it's not that he punishes out of shame or that he doesn't want to be with me or care for me. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's because of the Lord's love and care for me that sometimes I need to be called on the carpet and corrected in this life. But that flies in the face of our postmodern politically correct thinking, where I think the message I hear sometimes is that I might ruin or hurt my child's self-esteem or ego if I attempt to discipline their lives. Well, folks, I would rather hurt my child's feelings with the truth and love than condemn them for fear of hurting their self-esteem today. Proverbs 3:12 states it this way, "The Lord corrects those that he loves as a father the son he delights in." And I would add the daughter or the mother or the uncle or the aunt or the family member that he delights in, he will correct. I need correction in this life in order to be as God is. Therefore, I need to confess in order that I might, as the Scripture also said, practice righteousness as he is righteous today. Now, I can honestly say, even though it's been a few years ago, when I think of my childhood, sometimes I was struggling to make confession because I was afraid that my parents would somehow love me less or something if they knew the truth of the matter and saw my shortcomings, so to speak. But the reality is, they knew all of that anyway. In fact, I believe that's the way it is with my Heavenly Father and me right now, that he knows it all anyway. He just needs me to confirm what's there before him. Do you think God doesn't know you in your heart before you confess it? I think not. I think he knows it all. In fact, I appreciate the statement from Pastor Rick Warren where he states that God uses all kinds of vessels in this world. Big vessels, little vessels, ornate vessels, plain vessels, very expensive ones, very ornate ones. But there is one thing. There's one thing that God will not use, and that's a dirty vessel. And so if you're going to be used by God, you have to do some cleanup. Joshua said in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 5, these words, "Purify yourself because tomorrow the Lord will perform miracles among you." The fact is, God wants to do something great in your future too. I like that word from Pastor Warren. He goes on to say, "I will never forget the first time that I made a sin list." No, I don't think that I've ever intentionally sat down and made one yet. But I might take the challenge after reading his article. And then he follows up by saying, "I felt like God was a million miles away, that he was distant. I couldn't feel his power. I couldn't feel his grace. I felt like every time I prayed, my prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling and falling dead on the floor." And so one night, I took out a yellow pad and I got a pen and I began to commit to it specifically. "God, show me. God, show me every single sin between you and me right now, and I will write them all down. And I'm going to confess it specifically. We are going to deal with this right now and get it out of the way." And God showed up. And he said, "I started writing and writing and writing, and I thought I was going to write a book called The Purpose-Driven Sinner." You got that. And so I ended up with about 9 pages of sins. And it was 2 a.m. in the morning when I finished. And I confessed all of that to God. And I wrote 1 John 1:9 above each one of those. 1 John 1:9 was not our scripture today, but it was earlier in that letter where he says, "God is faithful to the one who confesses." I've had to make a sin list many times since that night, he goes on to say, because it's a very easy thing to let things come between me and God. You need to make a sin list on a regular basis so that you have a clean vessel to offer up to God for use in this life. I like this analogy that he closes with. It's a beautiful image. If you only take the garbage out of your house once a month, it's going to start stinking. So we need to make that list. Do you think that this may be why sometimes, though, we only want to give the Lord our good side and hope the rest will kind of take care of itself? Because it's not an easy thing to look at. Why do you think confession is hard? Why is it necessary? You see, you and I find ourselves operating in a world that more and more, I believe, is in conflict with the things of God. And if we desire to please God, we will sometimes daily face decisions requiring us to answer these kind of questions. Does this honor God or not? When I'm dealing with my workmates or in school or my family or friends or even out in the public square with perfect strangers and I have to make a decision between myself and someone else, do my actions, do my words honor God or not? Does this please man or please God? Am I doing this for personal gain or popularity or other desires that even at times simply leave God out of the equation? These are hard questions, but they're good questions for the one who is being transformed into the image of the Creator God. I believe as if we want to be righteous as He is righteous, we need these kind of questions in our lives. Which leads to the final and big question, the one that my pastor friend at the table would always ask before he let any of us get up and pay the check. He would look us in the eye and say, "Where have you sinned this week?" And it's like, wait a minute, I don't really want to answer that. But you know, even though I didn't really want to answer, I learned to love him for asking me. And I appreciated him calling me on that because I knew he wasn't doing it to shame me or to be a mark up above me, but to be on the same level with me as we each seek righteousness and holiness in our lives. I think today that Jesus and John both touch on the point well as they focus on the matter of the heart. because that's what it really is. It's a heart matter today. John's words to the church were given at a time when false teachers were coming in to teach things that just were not true. Some were teaching that Jesus may not have really even risen from the dead and other serious concerns. Professor Barry Jocelyn says this about the epistle. We see that the opponents denied that Jesus was the Christ, chapter 2, verse 22. They questioned whether he was really the Son of God who came in the flesh as God's Son by means of water and the blood, chapter 5, verse 6. They also apparently downplayed the magnitude of sin, and they did not keep the commandments themselves, and they argued they were not subject to sin, chapter 1, verses 10, 6 through 10. See, these were serious charges in John's day, and I believe they're serious charges in our day if we take the gospel message to heart. And so if you and I take time to really study this short letter of 1 John, you will quickly see that he is all about being straightforward. He's a straight shooter. He does not use ambiguous language when he tells the community how a Christian is supposed to live. He intentionally points out the one who would be a follower must either be a child of light or a child of dark, must recognize the new commandment as fulfillment of the law, must choose between loving God or loving the world in terms of the wayward world system. Should recognize the contrast of the Christ with the Antichrist, knowing that even now, in the day that we live in, that there is a spirit of things Antichrist that is very obvious in the world. And I would say that we have our heads in the sand if this is not obvious for believers today. John contrasts truth and lies for the community that claims to live in truth. The message states it this way, and I like this image. But you belong. That's a word to the church then. That's a word to you, the church today. But you belong. The Holy One anointed you, and all you know it. I haven't been writing this to tell you something that you don't know, but to confirm the truth you do know and to remind you that truth does not breed lies. See, John lays out in the first 10 verses of the third chapter a contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. He gives no room for wiggle room where the one who intentionally practices sin sins. And I want to say that the scripture that we heard this morning is not saying that you and I will not sin if we are righteous. But what it does say is that you will not intentionally practice and have that bent toward being a sinner anymore. Because before I came to Christ and was born again, there was a time when I would do something very offensive to God, and I could care less. But now if I do something and I do it and I step into it and I step through it and I realize I've offended God, you know, it's like that V8 commercial. Oh, why'd I do that? I've got a new nature, and I've got a nature that tells me that is not right, and that's not who God would have me to be, and that's not who God would have you to be. And I believe this is where our brother John is going when he says, the one who intentionally practices sin has a motive for doing it and a desire to do it and doesn't care about doing it, but the one who is in Christ doesn't want to be about that garbage anymore. And so we take it out. And as Rick Warren has said, you make the list and you take it out regularly and you become righteous as he is righteous because of God's forgiveness in our lives. John is emphatic to point out that these are children of the devil who are intentional. He would not have been a popular, politically correct voice for his day, I'll say, or for ours, for that matter. Yet he would have been one to call saints to a righteousness that God desires for all that are his own. He offers us a measuring stick, if you will, for the one who has crossed over from eternal death to eternal life. See, he goes on to say, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers, or brethren, as one of the older texts would have said. I would say because we simply love one another. This is the heart of John's letter. He speaks all over it about God's love. And that's what I want us to hear today, church, as we think about our vision and our ministry and our mission of being empowered by God to love one another. What does God's love look like? Well, God's love is a healing love. It's a just love, and it's one that requires righteousness and holiness in our lives. And when we love the brothers, we show that love, and sisters and aunts and uncles and spiritual mothers and fathers. He goes on to say, though, that whoever does not love abides in death. And the heart of the letter is one of love's sake, where John the Beloved offers a straightforward contrast to set a standard for the one who is in Christ. Everyone, he says, who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He goes on to say, by this we know love, that he, referring to our Master and our Lord and the Savior, that he laid down his life while we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For the brethren. From the beginning, the beloved have been called to lay down their lives for one another. He goes on to contrast true prophecy versus false prophecy, love versus fear, and finally having life and not having life, which in some sense seems to be the heart of this message. If you have Christ, you have life like no other. This is the testimony in essence. God gave us eternal life. The life is in the Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son rejects life. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship that's growing and alive and that is being transformed by glory to glory. Unto the church, John was saying, don't be led astray. Believe on Jesus Christ. Give your full self to Him alone, and only then will you know life. Be sure on that one point alone. Sometimes I feel when I talk with folks, they simply might think, Pastor, that's all you're talking about. And that, me being sure that I'm right with Jesus, can't you teach on something else? And the answer is yes and no. Because if you've got it right, and you've got tired of hearing it, my next question is, how's it working for you? How's that going? What have you experienced in Christ this week, this year, this moment? Have you confessed to Him your loves, your desires, your fears, your sins? And if not, why not? Within our own faith tradition, the opening and closing words of John Wesley's covenant prayer come to mind as I think of John the Apostle's words in this letter. I remind us today, church, that Wesley began his prayer with these six words of conviction and confirmation. I am no longer my own. I am no longer my own. You are no longer your own. You are not your own if you're in Christ Jesus. You were bought with a price more valuable than anything this world has to offer. And I gather Jesus was speaking to that fact when he spoke to the disciples, reminding him that to serve two masters in this world, one has to give and the other one is taken away. Or one is given attention to and the other one is forgotten. Or one is loved and lifted up and the other one is destroyed. And we get to decide. You cannot serve two masters. We either love God with our all or we don't. We either store treasures in heaven or we don't. We either love others with the passion of God because of His love within us, or we simply love with a selfish, self-giving love because of the love that the world system has led us toward and led us astray through. One way or the other, we will be mastered by one or the other, and Jesus knows this even today. There's much you and I can take from John's very short letter to the church. There is much that we can even take from these brief verses that I shared from chapter 2. A lot of good questions are raised here. For example, what is the world that he is naming when he says, do not love these things, do not love the things of the world? For one thing, I don't think that he's talking to the people of the world, because in John 3:16, the Bible tells us, as he sums up the gospel well, for God so loved what? Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave. And he's not talking about a world system or organization or even the beauty of his creation, but he's talking there about the people that God loves. In 1 John's letter, I believe he's talking of a system that desires to take us away from the love of God. Things that are selfish. And so he breaks it down into these three areas. Beware. As you grow in holiness and righteousness, and as you confess before the living God, beware of desires of the flesh, anything that's a selfish desire. Beware of desires of the eyes, coveting things that belong to your neighbor that you think, I need me one of those. Like a big red pickup truck, but I won't talk about that right now. Because I can't have one anyway. Or the pride of life, which are things that begin with me, my, mine, I, and leave God out. No, it's not wrong to have things and stuff. That's not where I'm going, because I believe God has blessed certain people with a lot of resources in this life. King David being one in the scriptures, but many others in the world that we live in. If we use them as God desires for us to store them, then it's fine. But when it becomes the focus and this is my master, and my master begins to fade into, that's never right. And so we need to beware of those things, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. And John also raises this good question, what is the will of God for my life and yours? I believe today, in simple terms, it's to love as He loves. And we get to that in becoming righteous as He is righteous. And a big part of that is confession, as we see ourselves as we truly are. This way of thinking reminds me of a poem referenced by Chuck Swindoll called Invictus, and I'm sure some of you have heard at least the closing line of it at certain graduation ceremonies. It's a very short poem. It's probably not familiar, the whole poem, and the language is old, but you'll get the gist. I just want to share it with you as we think in terms of the selfless love of God versus the selfish love of the world. It goes like this: out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears loom but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, some may hear this word as marching orders to be proud of oneself and conquer the world because you alone have inside you what it takes to master your destiny, but I do not. In fact, I see it as a prideful, deceptive view of mankind that pushes God to the side and says that I have all it takes to conquer and to do what it takes. Near the end of his second chapter, John says these words to the church, and I believe they apply today. I've written to warn you about those who are trying to deceive you, but they're no match for what is embedded deeply within you. Don't miss that. That what's embedded deeply in you is Christ's anointing, is what he goes on to say. Christ's anointing, no less. You don't need any of their so-called teaching. Christ's anointing teaches you the truth on everything you need to know about yourself and Him, uncontaminated by a single lie. Live deeply, deeply in what you were taught, he closes with. Are we living deeply in what we are taught by the Holy Spirit today? I pray so. I mentioned earlier Wesley's conclusion to his own prayer of commitment. He confirms his stance with these final words, if you're familiar with the covenant prayer. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Thou art mine and I am Thine. So be it. In the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Let it be ratified in heaven. Church, let's take a moment this morning as we honor God and His love for us in silent reflection, as we think of being empowered to love and consider those places in your own spirit where the Holy Spirit has made you sensitive this morning to His desires for you. Where is confession needed? Where have you possibly been drawn away by the desires of the flesh or the desires of the eyes or the pride of life? Feeling as though it's you, and I'm preaching to me as much now as anyone else, where you feel as though it's you and not Christ who is the master of your soul. Let's pray. Father, cleanse our lives from the clutter and the junk and the garbage that dampens our love for you. Oh God, we confess the false loves that have become a cheap substitute for loving you. Show us, Lord, what stands in the way of obeying you and loving you with all of our being. And may our love for you be constant, pure, and focused. Father, create within us a love for you that is greater than our love of sin, and cause us to remember that you loved us first, that despite our sin. Your favor given to us in Jesus Christ leads us to love you with our whole heart. Oh God, let that love be kept fresh through your word and through our worship. And we pray in Jesus' name today. Amen and amen.